So we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and take your Bibles there. And if you don't have a Bible, take a pew Bible, and you can follow along with us. We are on page 892 of the pew Bible, and I'm going to pick up at verse 51. Okay. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you reveal your purposes to us. We thank you, Father, for giving us the grace to be able to understand your word. There are some things here that that don't come natural to man, to our flesh and our ways of thinking. And Father, we thank you for your grace, your Spirit, and your word that speaks and communicates and changes hearts and recreates and conforms us to your purposes, to your will, to your ways. And Father, we trust in that now, that you work in our hearts. Bless this time, Father. You know the weak vessel I am. You know the weak vessels that are in the pews. And we trust that you will communicate through this vessel and into the hearts of those listening and accomplish your purposes. Lord, we love you. And we trust in you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are obviously back in our study of the Gospel of John after a sporadic December, I would call it. We had a couple weeks off for our global missions emphasis, and then another couple weeks off from John for Christmas and vacation. Again, I want to give thanks to Sean for filling in for me last week and doing such an excellent job as he expounded on Exodus 12. We're back in it though. And I hope you remember the context of the book of John. Remember, that context is everything in understanding what the author's original intent was. This is what we are after, the original intent of the author, because he was inspired by God with a particular message. And these words are not given for us to just interpret however we want, however we think we are inspired. No, God had a point, and that is what we are after. And so God inspired John, from what we can gather, to write this gospel in hopes of reaching the Jewish people spread out across the Roman world after the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it is for Gentiles like us as well, but you are able to get a better understanding of John's points when we look at it from a first century Jewish perspective. And so that's what we seek to do. So it's written like an extended gospel tract to say that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save the world from sin by His life, death, and resurrection, to save anyone and everyone who would believe on Him as their Savior. Okay, so that's the context here in which this is coming to us. Now, we are currently in chapter 6, which is part of this section of John that really highlights the rising opposition to Jesus. Up to chapter 4, he was really laying out who he is, and he continues to lay out who he is. But in chapter 5, John begins to record the opposition that came to Jesus revealing more of who he was. It seems that the majority of people knew about Jesus and his purposes, the less they liked about him. And I think that says more about humanity than it does Jesus, who was the perfect man. Chapter 6 began with a crowd of 5,000 plus following Jesus to a remote place where he miraculously fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus used that miracle to demonstrate and teach that he is the bread of life, the source of eternal life. Now, what does that mean, you know? The bread of life, why does he use that analogy there to understand that he's the source of eternal life? Well, as bread represents food, food is in a sense the source of life. We eat to live. We don't live to eat. We eat to live. And in the same way, Jesus is the source of spiritual life, eternal life, who we eat and take in by believing on him, putting our hope and trust in him. But the crowds that followed him weren't really interested in the spiritual side of things. They kind of blew him off and told him to match Moses' miracles if he wanted their allegiance. So with concern for his disciples listening in, and perhaps others who might believe in him or be considering believing in him, he responds to the unbelief of the Jewish crowd. We looked at that last time. Jesus wants those who would believe to understand that the unbelief of the crowd is not because there is anything insufficient in him. The reason for their continued unbelief is because someone can only be saved by God's sovereign grace. God must do it. He must do it all because man is dead in his sins. God must give a lost person spiritual life for them to believe. He either gives it to them or he doesn't. God the Father chooses to show mercy to some and predestines them to be saved. He gives them to the Son, who gives them eternal life as they come to him by faith, and he promises to never lose them. So that is what we covered so far in chapter 6. So, the reason for a person's unbelief, as we just saw, is not due to some deficiency in Christ, but ultimately the sovereign will of God to save them or not. If a person chooses not to be a Christian, it is not because they know something that we Christians don't know. We don't ever have to worry about that. It's because the reality is because they haven't been given the grace that we've been given to be saved. Now, that's all well and good. But that explanation is kind of from God's point of view. It's kind of an aerial shot, if you will. But what is it that actually goes through a person's mind, his psyche, when he is making a decision to reject the gospel or accept it? Now again, we know underlying everything is God's sovereign will. But what about our will? We are still clearly making a choice. We're not, when we speak of God's sovereignty, we're not saying man does not make a choice. The Bible clearly teaches that we are justified and forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. We must consciously put our faith in Christ. We must choose. In fact, I've titled this message today, Choosing to be Chosen. Choosing to be Chosen. Because remember, John is writing this book. Context is everything, folks. John is writing this book as an evangelistic tract for the Jews to make a decision, a choice about Jesus. So John is just putting this here in chapter 6. He is putting this choice into its proper perspective. Behind the scenes, it is actually God who is working to cause us to turn to Him and believe. But we are still making a choice. We are still making a choice. And the reality is, our choice becomes even bigger knowing what's at stake here. You see, many people think they control their own destiny. That's kind of the American way, is it not? Pioneers, you know. If we want something bigger, we went west, right? And we always had this idea that there was more out there if we just sought after it, and we control our own destiny. That they can, but in a spiritual sense, that we can choose and unchoose and then choose again to come to Christ. It's as if Jesus, you know, God gets all happy when we choose Him, and then we turn away and He gets sad, and then we come back, we choose Him again, and we're like, He gets all happy again. But according to John, to choose Jesus means that all along He had chosen you and loved you and has even more wonderful things planned for you for all eternity. And to not choose Jesus is to perhaps be admitting you are eternally condemned. I know a person who would reject Christ is not thinking that way, but it is the reality. So Jesus has boldly stated what our salvation ultimately comes down to, God's sovereign choosing. But in verses 52 through 71, it seems that they are dealing with man's perspective. It's dealing with the question, what goes into the choice of unbelief and the choice of belief? What's the difference? If we are to choose one or the other, what influences us to make that choice? And I see three influences mentioned here. First is the underlying factor of the world around us. You see, whether we like it or not, whether we can accept it or not, the reality is that we are social creatures, heavily influenced by the world around us. Even if you are a rebel or a contrarian, you know, a contrarian is someone who just always goes against the majority. Okay, he's just always seeking that. So even in that situation, you are influenced by society and its norms to be a rebel and a contrarian. We get certain ideas fixed in our minds. We order our lives around those ideas, and we reject anything that goes against those ideas. But because we live in a fallen world, our societies are fallen. Our cultures are fallen. And so there are going to be things we have naturally accepted in life that go against what is actually true of God. And so when we are faced with the truth of God, we are going to naturally tend to reject it. You understand what I'm saying? That we tend to naturally accept, we tend to accept things a certain way. And when we're faced, when we're confronted with the truth, we oftentimes will reject it outright because it doesn't fit into our way of looking at things. We're kind of set in our ways, is what I'm trying to say, with certain ideas. Young and old alike. And we blame the older folks oftentimes for being set in their ways. But the reality is, younger folks are pretty set in their ways as well. So case in point, in verse 51, Jesus says something totally against Jewish norms. It was offensive. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We know what he means here. He's not talking about literally eating his flesh, but to put our faith and trust and hope in what he has accomplished with his flesh. With his flesh, his body, he offered it up as a sacrifice to save us from our sins. He took our punishment from God that we deserved. And by his payment for our sins, God's justice is satisfied. And he then freely forgives those who trust in him. But the Jewish people didn't hear that. They didn't hear all those wonderful things. They heard, "Eat my flesh." So in verse 52, they began to grumble among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They didn't like this kind of talk. It made no sense to them, for one thing. Probably no one actually thought he meant cannibalism, but it was strange. It was strange what he was saying. And so what is amazing here, further amazing, is that Jesus doesn't try to re-explain it or reword it in a way that is more acceptable. See what he says there. He intentionally seems to make it more offensive in the next verses. Verse 53, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now he's becoming insulting. He's insulting their sensibilities. He knows Jews despise the idea of drinking blood. They are commanded in the Old Testament law not to even eat meat that still has the blood of the animal in it. For him to say it even symbolically is offensive. In verse 54, he takes it up another notch. Not only are they to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they are to feed on it. It's a stronger word there. It means to feast on it with enjoyment. Eat it passionately, he's saying. Eat my flesh, drink my blood passionately. He goes on like this for a few more verses, and the Jewish crowd seems to have had enough. They utterly dismiss some other important things he is saying there. He says he says by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they can have eternal life. And he will raise them up on the last day, and they can abide in him, and he in them. As he lives by the Father, they can live by him. They can live forever, he says. Beautiful words that seem to be ignored because the overall message is unacceptable to their ears, to the ears of that people. And folks, I would argue that the gospel gets rejected every day due to the same reason. The overall message is deemed unacceptable to the common understanding of how we think things are supposed to be, how we think the world should be around us. You see, our world accepts certain ideas as reality without really questioning them. And anything to the contrary is not even considered. You see it in the way our society sees the issue of homosexuality. If someone like Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty fame or the president of Chick-fil-A voices their views against homosexuality, the world automatically rejects them and whatever else they had to say. Now, I'm not endorsing Duck Dynasty or Chick-fil-A there, either one. I'm just saying it's the reality. They say these things. They had more to their message than that. But that's all the world hears, is their rejection of homosexuality. It seems to have become a litmus test for mainstream media now, whether a person's message will be accepted, whether they what their views are on homosexuality. But the reality is, it's not just mainstream media. We all have issues that we protect like that. And if the claims of the gospel go against our views on those issues, then we automatically reject those claims of the gospel. So that's why we see churches trying to look so much like the world. They are trying to say, you can still be the way you want to be and be a Christian. But is that true? Is that true? Is that true of a Christian? As I thought about it in my own life, thinking about my own life and where I kind of naturally accept certain things as the way it is, and then stopped and think, that really conflicts with the gospel. Perhaps you're like me. I see myself on a daily basis struggle with my view of life, that I should be able to do what I want to do, that I should be in control. I get up each day knowing that there are certain things God would want me to accomplish that day or to focus on. Spend time with Him in Bible study and prayer. Get my work done for the day. Love my wife and kids in some tangible way. Watch out for their well-being. But along the way, and those are my intentions, okay, these are things I know God wants me to do. But along the way to doing that, I think, I wonder who won the game last night. Let me check the scores online or get a quick glimpse of SportsCenter. I just posted something on Facebook, and I want to see if I got any likes. Okay? So I pull up my Facebook, and lo and behold, a bunch of other people have posts. And I start scanning through the posts. And before I know it, time is ticking away, ticking away, ticking away. So I could go on and share more about how it's so easy to waste time with my lack of discipline because of trying to do what I want to do instead of conforming my life to what God desires of me. And if we start talking about our lives not being our own, when we start talking about we are now slaves to righteousness, we might say, just forget that. Forget that. That's too far, God. That's offensive. You can't micromanage my life that way, God. If that is what Jesus means when He says to eat my flesh, then I can't accept it. So folks, my point is, there are standards the world has set that we buy into so strongly that it leaves no room, oftentimes, to consider the claims of the gospel. And so whether by word or simply action, we reject Christ when He offends our current views. And that is a roadblock to true belief. That is the error people go into in unbelief. They just can't accept the claims of Christ because they go against what they already believe. Secondly, another reason we see for unbelief, which is certainly connected to the first point, is our dependence on our personal ability to reason things out. We can assume that the Jewish crowd walks away at this point. John really doesn't say any more about them. But what he does say in verse 60 is that even Jesus' own disciples begin to question His teaching. They are actually people who have been following Him around. Maybe given up their job and followed Him. Jesus had, when He says disciples here, He's not speaking of the 12. Jesus had more than just the 12. He had just picked the 12 out of all the disciples He had to become the future leaders, the apostles. But the disciples, there are people within that group of disciples who say in verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And what the original Greek really means is, who can accept His teaching? They understand it. They understand it. They just don't accept it. Now why is that? Why would they not accept it? Well, you see, people follow Jesus for different reasons. They saw His miracles, perhaps. They heard His teaching and it sounded good at first. I'm sure Jesus probably gave them milk at first. He didn't give them maybe his most difficult teaching. He started them off on milk, as Paul speaks of. But as he got deeper into his teaching, gave them more meat, then questions arose. Many probably followed him because they thought he was a political leader. But things aren't progressing that way anymore. In fact, it seems like Jesus is trying to get rid of people. He's actually not about numbers. His offensive language is driving people away. So the disciples start grumbling about this according to verse 61. And Jesus supernaturally knows it. And so he asks them if what he says has offended them. And then the next verse, he seems to ask a rhetorical question. All right? You know what those are, rhetorical questions. You ask a question, but you don't really want an answer. Okay? Parents, we do that a lot with our kids, right? We say, who do you think is going to clean this mess up? All right? Now, you surely don't want them to say, you know? That would be bad, right? Okay? All right? Kids, bad. That's bad. All right? So, no, you ask the rhetorical question, expecting them to answer it for themselves and do what they're supposed to do. Well, Jesus, in a sense, I believe, is saying that here. He basically says, let me paraphrase what I think he's saying here. It wouldn't matter if you saw the Son of Man ascend back to heaven, you still wouldn't believe. Now, that's interesting. Why is that? I mean, that would seem impressive. If you're wanting to influence people, convince people, I think him rising up into the clouds would be pretty convincing. But he says, no, even if I did that, you would not believe. Well, he explains in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. What he's saying there is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is working through His teaching to change people and give them life by them believing on Him. So if they aren't buying into what He's been teaching already, it's because the Spirit of God isn't working. And they wouldn't believe even if they saw Him ascend to heaven. Then verses 64 and 65 bear this out. He says, there are some of you who don't believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Again, he is speaking of God's sovereign hand in electing those who would be saved. And so with that, verse 66 says that many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus was clearly stated he knew they weren't truly his. But again, what brought them to this decision? The easy answer is to say God has not chosen them. But within their own conscience, what led them to turn away? This would be helpful for us as believers even, to see, to guard against. Well, Jesus again says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Again, what he's saying there is that God must reveal the truth to us to see it. The flesh in this case means a person's own intellect and ability to reason and accept the truth. Jesus is saying we don't do that on our own. We can't do that on our own. We need God by the Holy Spirit to make things clear to us. Now, he's not saying that we're not to use our intellect and ability to reason. He is simply saying they are not enough. The Holy Spirit must open our minds and hearts to the truth to be able to understand His ways and purposes, His truths. And for the unbeliever, if it doesn't match his reasoning, he rejects it. According to Jesus, we should not expect him to understand. But if someone is on the fence, let's say someone is on the fence, considering the claims of Christ, we assume God is working there in him. Or perhaps there's a believer, one of us, many of us, all of us, to a certain extent, struggling to hold on to your faith in the midst of the attacks
of the world against the Bible's claims. We need to realize something. The most intelligent men in the world cannot accept the truth if God does not give them the ability. Realize that our minds are limited and the things of God are unlimited, infinite. And so we must trust in God to make things clear for us. Trust that God can prove Himself to us. Keep on waiting on Him and trusting in Him. I'm reminded of Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. We need to pray. If we're struggling with something revealed in Scripture, if we're struggling with believing in the claims of the gospel, it's required that we pray, asking God to give us understanding. Also, we need to lean on other Christians and ask them to help us to understand the Scriptures more. From my experience, when someone wants to know something, when they want to know the truth, they'll seek people out. You see, when somebody clams up, when somebody doesn't want to talk, you know what's happened is they've already made up their minds. They've already made up their minds of what they want to do. And oftentimes you can see someone listening to false things while at the same time shutting true believers out. Not wanting to listen to the true believer, but filling their minds with things that is false. The real issue there, what has happened is they're really wanting to believe the false things. And so they shut the Christian out, the Christian brother who can give them truth. Don't ever allow yourself, if you see yourself in that situation, you need to flee from it. Flee to a brother and sister to help you and speak into your life and pray with you to understand the things of God. Because in our own personal ability to reason, we come up short. We come up short apart from God helping us through the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit working in others. So finally, we come to the third influence in someone's choice to believe or not. It comes down to faith in God's Word. We see in verse 67 that Jesus then turns to the 12, those disciples who have been closest to Him, who He had set apart to be the future leaders of His movement. He turns to them and asks them, or even challenges them even, "Do you want to go away as well?" Jesus seems to be almost encouraging them to leave. Jesus clearly wants no one who is half-hearted. Are you in or are you not? That's Jesus' question to them. And as is often the case in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter speaks up as a spokesman for them. And he states, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Powerful words. We will come back to Peter's question in a minute, but let's look at the second statement. "You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, there are a couple things that we know as background to Peter's statement. First, we know that ultimately they were chosen. Jesus will state this in the next verse. We also know that they had seen things and heard things that others maybe didn't all hear. There's Jesus walking on water earlier in the chapter. Only the disciples saw this. Maybe just the 12. But what did Peter and the 12's decision to believe ultimately come down to? They said they believed He had the words of eternal life. If we go back to verses 53 through 58, they heard the same offensive language from Jesus about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And I'm sure they maybe didn't track with Him so well on that either. But what else did they hear? Verse 53, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 55, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Verse 57, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now Jesus is clearly not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but he is talking about consuming Christ, trusting in him, putting your hope, seeking to know him in such a way as to appear to be consuming Christ. He is to become our life. He is to be the hope of all that we are. And by that, he gives us life, eternal life. So how do you come to the point of choosing that path? How do you come to the point of choosing that path? In light of the grace of God choosing you and changing you from within, what is a person aware of in making that choice to trust in Christ? And that brings us back to Peter's question. Lord, to whom shall we go? I believe much of our faith is coming to the conscious realization that we have nowhere else to go. Let me say that again. I believe much of our faith is coming to the conscious realization that we have nowhere else to go. Does a Christian understand everything about everything? Is that what we must attain to in order to have true faith? No. I believe, like Peter, that much of becoming a Christian is comparing Christianity to all the other ideas out there and realizing there is nothing that comes close to what has been offered to us in Jesus. We may not understand everything about Jesus. We may not understand everything, but Jesus and His Word, the Bible, makes the most sense. And the Holy Spirit convicts from within that that is true. And we have the added advantage of being on this side of the cross from when Peter made this statement. So, what questions could you possibly have? Look to the cross. Do you doubt God's love? Look to His love in the cross. Do you question God's justice in the world? Look to the cross as sin was poured out on His Son. Justice was satisfied. Do you sometimes lose hope? Look to the cross. If God's Son went through all that He did on the cross, He won't leave anything else undone. The chapter closes with Jesus responding to Peter's confession, with making it known that the betrayal of Jesus will not be a surprise to him either. He's sovereign. And his Father is sovereign, and all things are in their control. And he holds us accountable for recognizing that and choosing the only reasonable choice that there is. Yes, the majority of the world contradicts the claims of Jesus. Even our own reasoning oftentimes contradicts the claims of Christ. But when we break it all down, if we are honest with ourselves and God, what choice do we have? And what choice should we make? The Son of God, the Holy One of God, offers us His own flesh and blood. No greater offer has ever been made in this world. Almighty God, who holds the world and us in the palm of His hands, offers us Himself. Has anyone ever lowered Himself to that? He holds us in the palm of His hands. Power that is unspeakable. But then He turns and offers up Himself to us as to be our Savior. He offers us eternal life. God has made His choice. God has made His choice. And our choice should also be clear. Choose to be chosen and eternally loved. And with that, let's pray.